So this morning, we have a little special treat. Many of you will recognize this gentleman, but I'm going to just go ahead and introduce him anyway. I would say that in all of the years that my wife and I have been involved in church planting work and in the church, we've never had a ministry partner like this, and it's just a privilege for me to welcome Joel Anderson to be with us. So why don't you just give Pastor Joel a big warm welcome.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Love you, man. Well, I am so fired up to be here, I can't tell you. It is like it's like a Christmas morning moment for me. And I love Scott in ministry. He's been perhaps my dearest buddy of all. And to have he and Robert up in Chicago with us regularly, getting to see their mugs just about every week is wonderful. And just to be able to experience some of those things again. And I love being here. I mean, this is like my family coming back here. It's a reunion. It's a hugs galore. And not enough time, too many people. But what a joy and pleasure to be here and to see what God is doing. So exciting to hear small groups are about to begin and get kicked off. And God's doing something new. We don't always get to choose the way it gets done. But we can say, hey, God, I'm on your program. And if this is your program, I am all in, right? And so I'm excited to be with you this morning, open up God's Word together in a sweet time, an amazing passage. And I would begin by just introducing you to somebody else, a guy named Mike. Mike Plant was from Minnesota, a native of Minnesota, started sailing at the age of 9 and really became this massively accomplished sailor, sailing all over the world on 50 and 60-foot yachts. He was called a single arm or a single hand sailor. Now, that doesn't mean he was only born with one limb. It means that he piloted the boat on his own, no crew. And so you think of these massive boats and one guy on the wheel, on the sail, on all of that stuff. And I mean, he was crazy. In 5 years, he logged 100,000 miles. Now, on my summer vacations, I think, hey, 2,000 miles, 3,000 miles in a car, you know, I'm doing pretty well. But this guy is amazing. Not only that, he competed in these around-the-world races. He is one of 5 people in the world to ever single-handedly circumnavigated the globe, and he did it 3 times. He was on his way to his next race, an around-the-globe race, 24,000 miles. It's hard to even understand. How does somebody do that alone? 24,000 miles. His record was 135 days. I mean, that is commitment. This is a guy who's fired up about one thing, but on his way over to France, where the race was to start, he had gotten this new boat. It was called the Coyote, a pretty sweet name, and a big 50-foot boat was taking it. And about 6 days into his departure from New York, his family couldn't get a hold of him. He had one of those sat phones and wasn't working, couldn't connect, got worried about him. 32 days later, they found the Coyote. They found the Coyote upside down, keel up, and in a really strange way. The sails were still rigged, the mast was still intact, 85-foot mast, all there, nothing broken, nothing wrong, but it was upside down in the water. The key component that was missing was the ballast on the keel. When he lost that weight, when it somehow came loose, dropped to the bottom of the ocean, his boat no longer was able to stay upright. It turned over, took him with it, took him down. That's where we get the phrase, right? Keel over. You don't have any longer that grounding component in your life, in your heart, in your mind that keeps you upright, that helps you go in the correct direction. And so for the nautical novices here, thought we might just give a little kind of physics lesson parallel to our passage this morning. The keel on a boat is this counterforce to the wind. And it's really this fascinating concept, just like flying. I was flying last night and can't believe how this big tube of metal gets up in the air with this concept of lift. Well, it works in a similar fashion in the water. As the wind comes across the sail, it's transferred into this forward momentum that is created through the keel, and the keel often, whether it's in the keel itself or in the case of the Coyote, a ballast component on the bottom of the keel, it helps keeps the boat upright. And so here's this then amazing lesson for us to learn from as we turn to Paul and say, what does that look like in our lives? What is that keel for us? How is our balance? And to think about, you can have this beautiful topside. You can have the sail up. Your mast can be tall and proud. All the rigging can be intact. But man, what's under the surface? What's under the surface? What's in our heads? What's under the surface? Because that's where Paul is going to place us this morning, under the surface. He's going to take us in and ask us, do we have that ballast of God's word, that balancing component in our life, secure and steady? It's exactly the message of 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. And the pilot God is addressing today is you. Your life is your boat. You are a one-man crew with the Lord at your side, getting it done. Whatever waves, whatever winds would come, he will teach us this morning how to take control of that boat and get to the place that we are headed. We've got to determine if our ballast is properly bolted to our boat, otherwise, man, woman, student, overboard. So think about it. Think about it. When we listen to this loving and living instruction of God's word through Paul, we will see how we would go about being sure that ballast is steady, secure. I would just kind of pull all the thoughts we'll talk about together this morning into this statement, if you'd want to jot it down, that thoughts captured by the truth of Christ destroy the fortresses of the flesh. That when your thoughts are held captive and obedient to Jesus Christ, to his living truth, you will destroy the fortresses that you have been fighting against. Take your Bibles, if you haven't already, open up 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be in just these three verses, really deserve like a six-week series, but we're going to give it a few minutes this morning. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. And as you are able, I would just ask you if you would stand with me as I just read these verses for us this morning. We'll pray and then dive in and discover what God has for us. Paul, writing 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, says this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." God's word this morning for you, loved ones, you may have a seat. Heavenly Father, as we just think about what you would have for us this morning, God, I do pray that you would instruct us, that your Holy Spirit would be our counselor, would be our guide, would be the revealer of truth. And God, we thank you that as this truth would take hold, as it would be ballast in our boat, that God, you would allow us to experience the freedom, joy, and victory, the overwhelming conquering that Paul calls us to in Romans 8. God, might this be our joy of discovery together this morning. May we not simply hear, but might we find the joy of doing this word this day and each day forward. If you just invite God's presence, invite his word just to work within your heart this morning, just agree with me in prayer by saying amen. Amen. Amazing passage. Again, if we were to pull it together into a bottom line, we might say that thoughts captured by the truth of Christ are destroying. They have the power to destroy the fortresses of our flesh. And so I'd love for you truly to welcome God's Spirit, his word, into your heart. This message is for me, but it's for you. It's not for the person sitting next to you. It is for them, but it's for you this morning. Three parts to this awesome picture that God gives us. Here's the first part. It's our struggle. And I might summarize verse 3 with this statement: I'm in a war I cannot win. I'm in a war I cannot win. That is our struggle, our situation. So as we jump in, look at the text again, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not," you'll see this phrase a couple times, "we do not war according to the flesh." So some context first, as we notice in the word war. War is a topic of tragedy. We see scenes like this one from Syria, this amazing picture that brings right into our living rooms, wherever we are, the awfulness of what's happening around the world. And somehow, sometimes, we think that's what war looks like. That's where the battle really is being fought. But we forget that there is a war all around us. We have been born into a war. It's a war that's going on within you. It goes on within me. It is a fight we have to face. So this is the context he is creating. It's not over there. Today, here, this morning, it's right here. And I believe by faith, God has brought us here together today because God wants to remind us of this amazing reality that is ours through Christ. The war zone is here. That's the fact we've got to face. And so I say this phrase with me. You'll see it on the screen first. You're doing it wrong. Just go ahead. One, two, three, say it. You're doing it wrong, all right? So three images on the screen. Look at the image. After you've registered the content, say the statement together. One, two, three. Hey, I love Bush, but dude, you're doing it wrong. No wonder our country had some of those mishaps, right? How about this? One, two, three. Hey, great effort. Your arms were up. Your smile on your face, but you got the sign in the wrong place. You're doing it wrong. How about third one? You're warmed up now. One, two, three. And everybody said? Oh, dude, what were you thinking, you know? Oh. So what then? That's the question, right? What then are we doing wrong? Paul says we're at war, but often we are fighting in, listen, we are fighting in and fighting from our flesh alone. That's what Paul says, right? That's our tendency. It's our fallback when we fight. Look at the text again. For though we walk in the flesh, listen, don't do it wrong. We don't war according to the flesh. That's the first step towards spiritual vitality and strength, is identifying the true nature of our struggle and our survival. We're in a war. But too often we are warring with the wrong weapons, making defeat a fact that we face all the time. And all that ends up doing is making us feel like there is no point. I can't win this war. I'm doomed. I'm stuck with me. And have you ever felt that? I mean, my worst enemy is myself. I mean, think about the most difficult person in your life and be sure that finger is pointing at you, because that is the key problem. That is the major battle Paul begins with. But when we do it wrong, when we war according to the flesh and not according to faith, it's like being in a gun battle without bullets. It's like an assault with no ammo. So what does it look like? Well, you're in a marriage, and instead of kind of seeking the Lord or really leaning on his word or his truth or his principles, you start arguing about it. You start trying to persuade and make a case for your side. If you're a kid and you're trying to discuss something with your parent, you pulled to Joseph. Joseph was told, no, you've got to eat the king's food. And he was like, please give me an opportunity to do something different. He goes back, appeals. But some of you just argue. You're defiant. You slam a door. You cop an attitude. You roll your eyes. You're fighting according to the flesh. You're at your job and you know, you'd love to see a little extra numbers there on the end of your paycheck. You'd love to see a different title on your door, on your desk. And so you angle a little bit, or maybe you kind of diss some of the things that somebody else has done in the office. You try and make a way for yourself. If you're in sales, you may not tell all the truth. I didn't lie. I just didn't offer some key information. Or you overpromise, knowing you're never going to be able to make that date. You're fighting in the flesh. You're warring according to what the world says is the way we would do it. You remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? So the Lord is praying for like 3 hours, and all the guys can do is what? You remember? Oh, hey, what are you doing? Can't you guys even pray for an hour? I mean, my soul is wrecked within me. And so the guards come, and Judas does that dastardly deed. You remember he does what? He kisses Christ, and this is the guy. Go get him. And so what does Peter do? Remember? Peter grabs a sword and cuts off the ear of one of the guards. What does Jesus say? It's fighting the world's way. It's fighting in the flesh. It's trying to accomplish something in our own strengths. All boats, no ballast, We need a brainwash. So hear me. It's not that in every case your motive is wrong. It's that you're not allowing the means God has provided, divinely instilled within you, to be the source of your strength, to be your sufficiency. You are leaning on your own understanding. So we've got to get a different tool in the toolbox. We have to handle our thoughts differently. Otherwise, they're going to become toxic. And God wants to change that today. Paul's here to help pilot us, you, me, to a better place. I love how Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. If you've understood that your thing is upside down, and you've embraced Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King, if you've repented and turned to Him and trusted in His once-for-all offer, dying in your place for your sin that you might be reconciled to Him forever. If you are in Christ this morning, you have been crucified with Him as if you were there. He was there in your place. And now, look, it is no longer I who live. I'm not fighting in the flesh. I'm warring in a different way because I have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm His kid. I've been adopted as His son, as His daughter. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Amen. So if it wasn't one fighting in the flesh, what do? That's the second part of the message. Then verse 4 is our solution. I would say it this way, summarize it this way. I've got an arsenal better than any army. Loved ones, number one, I can't do it. You've got to come to that point where you realize that you are continually hitting this wall that you face every time you fight in the flesh. I can't do it. Exactly, you cannot do it. But Christ in you is the hope of glory, Colossians 1. And through Christ, I've got an arsenal better than any army. Look back at the text again now, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. So here's again this, not the corrective, not the flesh. Okay, what? But divinely, divinely powerful. I mean, what an awesome way Paul paints this for us. Divinely powerful. For notice the destruction of fortresses. When we're ready to admit we're doing it wrong, when we're at a point where we're done with flesh-bound fighting, God unveils this awesome arsenal, allows us to see our solutions. Notice our weapons aren't from this world. They're out of this world. They are supernatural. And what the world may scorn at or mock, make fun of, frightens the enemy and is absolutely our key to living as conquerors instead of conquered by our thoughts, the things going on within our heads, under the surface, that ballast that we've got to address. A part of what we've probably all realized is the hardness of our heads. You might look at your spouse and say he's talking to you, right? The hardness of our heads, the complexity of the battle within our brain. You know, Paul worked that through, right? Why do I do the stuff I don't want to do and I don't do the stuff I do want to do? What in the world is going on? We've got to continually come back to this reset of grounding ourselves in God's word. Complexity of the battle of our brains, the seemingly overwhelming lure of our thought life. How do I stop thinking about that? Guys, you see something and it's just like this auto reaction that kicks in. How do I tackle that? Take it down. How do I destroy the fortresses that are battling against my faith? So listen, that's why the most difficult and challenging person in our lives is us, and nobody talks to you more than you. Do you think about that? You're always going. You wake up, it's going. Right now, it's going. Do I buy it? Do I not buy it? What's for lunch? What's happening later today? What's going on in my world? And the brain is an amazing machine. It is. It's marvelously complex. I mean, it's crazy what scientists are trying to do. And in the U.S., the largest, strongest, superest, goodest computer is the Sequoia that was built by IBM. And so you got a little compare, contrast. I mean, look how big that thing is. It's massive. And when you compare it against what God has given each person in this room, awesome. I love the person who read, I don't know who was, Genesis 1, that in the beginning God created. God created something awesome, and he's gifted it to you, and it's sitting right there, a couple pounds of flesh in your head. The power supply of that computer by IBM, 9.9 million watts to run that thing. A small city, that's what it takes. And it operates 2.3 times 10 to the 13 power processes per second. So basically, take 2.3 times 10 and then add 13 zeros to it per second. It's fast. Just look at your neighbor and say, that's fast. I mean, that is fast. That's fast. Well, hold on. The human brain operates on about 20 watts. Most of us don't even have light bulbs in our home that are only 20 watts, right? It's 60 or 75 or 100 for you people who hate the dark, right? And it operates at 6.4 times 10 to the 14th power per second. Crazy. Say crazy. It's crazy. Now, if you were to go to IBM and the Sequoia and say, hey, I'd love to rent some time to run some processes, depending on how extensive the functions were, it would cost you anywhere from $4,700 to $170,000 an hour to execute that operation. So basically think about what God has given you, the value of it. So stop saying a penny for your thoughts, right? No, dude. If I'm going to tell you something, it's going to be like $5,000 for the first minute, right? We have an amazing gift. So think about this little thing that's shoved in your head, okay? Now go bigger, and go bigger, and go bigger, and go bigger. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, who has known the mind of the Lord? It's hard to even understand how this thing in our head works. Electric impulses, nerve endings, synapses, I mean, it blows my mind. But to think of the mind of God who knows all, and a God who knows all has chosen a language, written a book that we would understand what he wants us to know. He's communicating from his mind to ours today. Who has known the mind of the Lord? It's too awesome. It's too amazing. And so here's the point to put in your processor. No matter how complex our problems, how strong the fight of our flesh, God has given each and every believer God's weapon for this war. You have it. You have it. If you are in Christ, you have it. God has gifted you divinely with powerful weapons for the destruction of fortresses. If you're using the extra special version of the Bible, the ESV, I think it says strongholds. And so whether it's fortresses or strongholds, it was a very familiar concept to people within that time. They would think of fortified cities. There's this amazing one in the Netherlands. Perhaps some of you have visited or been to. It's called the Groningen Fortress. And I mean, it's quite a thing. I mean, they have moat after moat. Back in the day, there were walls after walls. And at the center of all that was what we might call the stronghold or the keep. It's the place the army would retreat to or the key leaders when it looked like defeat was obvious. And so they would hide out there. It would have been stacked and stored with food and ammunition, all sorts of things, hopefully to last while the siege was taking place in the city. You think about the power base then. That's where the leader went. You think about the Tower of Babel, this one structure built to demonstrate self-sufficiency. Or perhaps for the modern reader, if you like The Lord of the Rings, you think of Tolkien's the Tower of Sauron. So there's one little teeny piece of property with this super tall tower and the eye on the end of it, and it tyrannized the entire land. The stronghold, the fortress. If I could sit down with you and somehow pare back the layers, get into your head, into your heart. What is that stronghold? What is that tower? What is that trial? What is that thing that has been insurmountable, is holding fast, will not give way? A struggle, something that you're desperately eager to see God's power demonstrated in. What God has given us, loved ones, then in this passage in our lives is the power to destroy, Hey, I can take that. I can rework it. I can move this over here. I can put a new coat of paint on it. It'll be great. You'll love it. We're not talking about remodeling your heart or your brain. God is able and desires for you to accept by faith what he's saying this morning, that I will destroy the fortresses that have come in the way of your faith, of your relationship with me. I mean, he's a good, good father. He delights in giving good gifts to his children. Why would you continue to fight the war in the flesh when God says, listen, would you let me into this? I have divinely powerful tools, an awesome arsenal to take down strongholds. I can't win this war on my own, but I've been given an arsenal more powerful than any army. So question, what do you do? Right? That's what you want to do. I've got a problem. You're right. I agree with you on that. I've got a solution, but how do I use the thing? So third point, our strategy. I am actively conquering through the words of Christ. Look at verse 5 with me. We are destroying speculations. Again, this amazing word, don't miss it. Destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So look at just the first few words here in this phrase, right? Tell me, who is this addressing? Pop quiz. Answers in front of you. Who is this addressing? Look at the text. Two words used two times. We are. We are. Everybody say it. We are. We are. Louder.
We are.
Are you? Are you? That ought to be this result. You're kidding. God just made an amazing deposit in your account. You can conquer through Jesus Christ. We are. We're taking this hill. We're getting this done. We're leaving this in the rearview mirror today. We are. This is for you. This is for you. And so you can see, look at the word here, destroying, the ing ending, not to go Greek geek on you, but the ending of that word means it's a present active verb. Present active verb means it's not in the past. It's not something that we're hoping Santa brings to us. It's present. And it's active. And it's daily. And it's regular. And the switch is on right now. We are, loved ones, destroying speculations. Today, so come back, wherever you just wandered off to, come back. Today, here, now. God has supplied everything pertaining to life and godliness. There is nothing you lack that God has not richly given to you. Today, here, now. What is it? Because God says, listen, I've given you divine power to destroy that fortress. Let's get it done. Let's get after it. Here's how. Destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So much could be said here, but let me just try and condense maybe some comments into a couple of categories, understanding they aren't perfect, but maybe they'll help kind of start your synapses going in the right way. Five areas we'd brainwash together today. How about this first one, proud thoughts? Exodus 5:2 says, who is God that I should obey him? So who's that person? That person is the person that might be sitting here right now saying, I'm not doing that. I don't believe that. It's the proud, arrogant person. And I will just lovingly tell you, as long as you cop that prideful, arrogant posture in your heart and mind, you will continue to hit the wall. You're going to fail. And you will come at some point to the end of yourself if the end doesn't find you first, lacking. Proud thoughts. This morning, God can take that down. Why are you prideful? Are you afraid? Are you a control freak? Have you been hurt by someone, by the Lord, by the church? Unbelieving thoughts. Do you remember when Paul is sharing with King Agrippa? King Agrippa brings him in, wants to take him away and punish him for talking about Jesus Christ. And Paul just kind of gives him the gospel. He says, dude, we're all in a basket. We need what God has lovingly given us through Jesus Christ. He died for my sin in my place that I might know everlasting life. If I only accepted, humble myself, repent and turn to him. What has Agrippa said? Dude, you better stop talking because you're going to make me believe before too long, right? There are some people here perhaps who like talking about it, like carrying a Bible, like coming to church. You like kind of that world to walk in. It's this moral world. It's a good world, but it's not personal. You truly don't yet believe. Maybe it's worldly thoughts. It's the sin that so easily entangles us. For guys, it might be your eyes. For some here, it might be your checkbook, your bank account. For some, it may be your tongue that just tramples over people. Worldly thoughts. What can I get next? And another magazine comes in the mailbox telling you you're in need of some other new outfit or new item for your home, something better to drive. Worldly thoughts fighting against the kingdom that God desires to see grown and multiplied through this middle school. Awesome. Self-righteous thoughts. You remember in Luke 18, the tax collector and the Pharisee go into the church to kind of make their offerings, and the tax collector, he's like the scum of the earth, and he's so ashamed that he might be seen in church, because tax collectors, basically, you know how that worked, right? The government said you had to collect $10 for the government, but anything you can get over that, that's your livelihood. So you'd go around and knock on a door and say, I need 20 bucks now. You'd pocket 10, give 10 back to the government, and people hated him. And so here's this guy who knows he's hated by everybody, and nobody would ever expect or even want him in a church, but here he is. He has his head down. He's not even looking up. He says, God, forgive me, a sinner. I need you. I've been wrong. And here's the religious guy. Here's the pastor over here on the other side, and he's nice and proud. He's given this big old prayer about how awesome God is. And because, like, you know, if you're a pastor, you can't just say God. You have to say God, right? God. God. He's going on and on. And then he looks over at this dope over here that somebody led in the church. And he's like, God, thank you that I'm not like that guy. And the guy that God was there to get this morning was that guy, the religious guy. He says, I tell you the truth, as he sat with his disciples and pointed out this living parable before them, I tell you this, the guy over here, the tax collector, he went out forgiven. This guy, judged, doesn't get it. Self-righteousness. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to white-knuckle it. Or maybe it's your despondent thoughts. Elijah, I love Elijah, and a summer ago, I had the opportunity to be at Mount Carmel. I'd never been to Israel before and went with some of our friends here. It's just amazing when you can see this stuff, like, whoa. So here up on Mount Carmel, Elijah, remember that thing when he calls down the prophets of Baal, against the prophets of Baal? There's hundreds of prophets of Baal, and they're shouting and cutting themselves and trying to force the hand of this make-believe God and come down and put fire on this altar. And so after they're doing that literally all day, all night, Elijah comes and he asks that three massive jugs of water be poured all over the altar, this altar that God is supposed to light on fire. Dude, what are you doing? More water, more water, more water. He simply prays. A simple couple-word prayer. Fire descends. Licks up the whole altar, the whole offering. Even the stones and the dirt, gone. But the power regime at the helm hated this guy, ushered some threats against him, and he goes off running, and he says in 1 Kings, God, just kill me now. Just kill me, take me. I can't do this. I'm on the run. The authorities are after me. Well, dude, what about the thing you just saw on Mount Carmel? Sometimes something happens to you, and it just wrecks you. And this morning, you're just like, you're afraid even to think about the reality that God might do something different in your life, perhaps even because it's become comfortable. I know this thing. I don't like it, but it's familiar to me. Despondent thoughts. What's going on? What's going on in here? What's going on in here? How would the Lord begin a brainwash for you? Psalm 139:23 encourages us with a pattern we'd employ today that goes like this. just maybe even close your eyes and listen to this. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." I mean, if you just offer that humbly, simply, just say God's word back to him, invite his Holy Spirit. You know, Romans 8 says, even when you don't know how to pray, that the Spirit is able to intercede with our spirit with groanings even too deep for words. I've talked to people like that. Maybe you're one of those people. I don't know even what to say. I don't know what's going on. It's just, it hurts or it's difficult. Well, great. Let's talk to the Lord about it. Just offer that prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. So where are the issues, the areas, the topics that blow your spiritual circuits, that cause you to drop the ballast and keel over? Maybe another kind of list of things might help us look a little deeper, moving from our head to our heart. Maybe something or someone has harmed you. Maybe it's a hurt. Something or someone that holds on to you. An addiction, whatever it be, a substance, a situation with porn, whatever the matter might be. Some, it's a health concern or crisis that has just taken over. And it's got you so inwardly focused and thinking that it has isolated you and created this fortress, this stronghold of, well, you're missing out on the help that God would offer. Most of us think way too much, I'm probably in this category at times, way too much about our diet. We think about what we're eating. Like, I'm a no carbs, very little sugar, try and drink a lot of water. I mean, that's that. But sometimes we think too much about what we eat, and here's the twist, right? And not about what's eating us. So what's eating you? What's bugging you about you? What are the things you're working on? What are they? You here today, now. Are you on it? Do you know what those things are? Is the Holy Spirit telling you right now, I want to see you grow in this way. I want to see you give this up. I want to see you today trusting me in this area that has just been freaking you out. I'm able, and I'm giving you divinely powerful weapons for this war. That's the active ingredient, if you will, of our brainwash found in the phrase, the knowledge of God and obedience to Christ. That is the active agent. That is the living and powerful weapon God has given to us, his word. And when we fall under and fold ourselves into obedience of that word, God brings life. When you abide in me, John says, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. God, I want your will. I want to do it your way. Here, now, today, I am choosing to be sure that ballast is secure and steady and grounded in the knowledge of God. Obedience to Christ. Because anything we're struggling with really is this rebellious heart, this mutiny that's happening on our boat, right? We don't want what he wants, even though perhaps we know it's the right thing. I've never preached this passage before, but again, began thinking about my thinking. In the last 12 months, many of us have walked through some really challenging things, and I got to tell you, my stinking thinking was taking me down. And so I began to get into God's word and to say, God, how would you want me to address this? Are you thinking about your thinking? And here's one of the principles that the Lord really just brought to me, the stuff that was eating me, preoccupying me, kind of taking and sapping life out of me. Less listening, more talking. What do you mean? I like the way one pastor and medical doctor said it. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. they bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self-talk to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. In fact, I love this passage. I just want you to turn to it real quick. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians and flip over to Psalm 42, if you would, please. Again, maybe a summary statement for this psalm would be less listening, more talking. Look at what David says. I just love the picture here, right? As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Just pray that that might be. God, give me a heart like David's. Give me a heart after you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my food day and night. I mean, this guy is struggling. Listen, there is nobody that is in this book that hasn't been through the depths like you have as well. They know. They've been there, and God has allowed them to communicate what he's taught them to teach us. My tears have been my food. What a picture. Day and night, while they say to me all day long, where's your God? Hey, you lost your job. Where is your God? Hey, you lost your friends. Where is your God? Hey, you're about to lose your house. Where is your God? That was where David was. These things then I remember and pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Here it is. Why are you in despair, O my soul? He's talking to himself. And why have you become frustrated within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. I mean, think of the ocean, jump in. Dive into the goodness, the divine power God gives to you. The Lord will command, look at verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go in mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Here it is again. He comes back to it. We've got to come back to it again and again. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Less listening, more talking to self. God is able. Jeremiah 32:27 says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? And all God's people said, no, there is nothing too difficult for him. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Proverbs 21:22, right in this theme of fortresses and strongholds. A man who scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Take thoughts captive. Tell yourself what God says. Don't take counsel in your fears, your hurt. Less listening, more talking. Telling yourself the truth of God's divine power to destroy the fortresses and strongholds we'd war against. In the mind map, we might see it unfolding something like this. James 1 is a great place to turn to be educated on that, so we've got our thoughts. That's why he's after taking thoughts captive, because they're the beginning of all action. Thoughts lead to our actions. Our actions then lead to our habits. Our habits lead to our destiny, our character, it should say, our character. The things that mark us, that we're known by, that kind of are our affect and presence, and that becomes our destiny. So begin here, God says, so wisely, by taking every thought captive to the knowledge of God and the obedience of Christ. So what do we do? How do we get a destiny that is delighting in the Lord? Step one, set it. You've got to set your mind. Colossians says it this way, Colossians 3:1-2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Question, did you set an alarm this morning? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, you get the principle. Did you do it yesterday? Did you do it the day before? Like, what is up with you? You have a problem, right? You keep setting that alarm. How old are you, right? Nobody's getting upset with you for that. You're setting the alarm clock. Paul is telling us, set your mind. Capture your thoughts. Put them on Jesus Christ. Some references you might just write down that might encourage you as you study later on might be Romans 8:37, Romans 8:32, John 10:10, 1 Peter 4:13 and 19, which says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Set it. Set your mind on things above. Name the struggle. Set your mind to counter it with obedience to God's truth, the knowledge of God. Step two, starve it. Starve it. How are you feeding this thing? You got to starve it. Cut it off. Is it someplace you go? Is it something you watch? Is it a time or a place that the enemy uses as a stronghold? Step three, set it, starve it, finally feed it. Take off the lie, put on the truth. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17 is just a great reminder of the things that God has given us to feed our spirit, to do battle, not in the flesh, but to draw down the divine power that God would give. Set it. Set your mind on things above. Starve out those things that would seek to take you down, to lose the ballast for your boat, to cause you to keel over. Feed the right thoughts. Just say with me in your own spirit, in your own heart, to the Lord, God, set it, I believe it, and now I'm going to live it. Just close your eyes. I'm going to read the passage one more time. Would you ask the Lord just to be present in your spirit, in your mind, in your heart, bringing to the surface anything that God would have brought you here today, now, to deal with? Dear ones loved by the Lord, your Father in heaven, through his servant Paul, says this to us today. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. God, we look at scriptures, we look at some of the passages like Isaiah 6 or Revelation, we sit in awe, as Isaiah did, about how awesome you are, how mighty, how powerful. And yet, God, you have made yourself known to us through Jesus Christ. You have made yourself known to us through your living word. So, God, we thank you, because we say, who are we that you're mindful of us? But you are. You love us. God, you love each person that you have drawn here into your presence today. God, this is a holy spiritual moment. This is sacred ground right now. You are here. You are present. Lord, I thank you for the work that I've seen you do in my life to take every thought captive. God, thank you for the example of David, that we would listen less and talk more, that we would tell ourselves the truths that you've given us in your word. God, they give life. They give health. They are bread. They are sweet as honey to the tongue. So God, I pray for my brothers and sisters. God, I thank you that each one of us has the same loving welcome into your presence this morning. to know you personally as Savior, to stand and walk with you victoriously, overwhelmingly conquering through Jesus Christ. God, we just want to name disobedience right now. Just name your disobedience. Name the thing that you have not trusted the Lord in. Name the thing that's a fortress or a stronghold in your heart, in your spirit, in your mind. What is that thing? God, you are able. Thank you for your word. God, we pray that we would trust you and walk by faith. God, I pray that the impact you would have in our lives as we do receive your word would not only change us radically, because it will, it can, it does, but that, God, you would infect this church and this community with the love and hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the God of this age has blinded the mind of the unbeliever. God, would you open eyes? Would you give faith? Would you allow hundreds of testimonies to pour out of this place because we trust in you? In your precious name, we pray, the name of Jesus Christ. All God's people said, amen.